Would you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11.
I have a friend recently retired who absolutely despises cities. He works in a small city, or did, but on purpose he lives out in a rural area. And I've met many people who agree with him over the years. And certainly these days our major cities hold little attraction with their rampant crime and violence. It also has to be said that even small towns and country places have their share of violence and crime. The only reason it's less is because there's fewer people. I don't mean to sound obvious, but we're going to come back to that. When Charles Dickens wrote The Tale of Two Cities, I had to read that in high school, and he was drawing a contrast between two cities, London and Paris, during the time of the French Revolution. Now, parents, I looked for an illustration of the French Revolution that wouldn't want to make you scold me afterwards. I won't elaborate on it, but most of what was wrong with it is depicted there in that picture. It was dominated by mob rule. It was considerably more bloodthirsty and vengeful and cruel than our own American Revolution. And one of the big differences was that most of our founding fathers, they were far from perfect, but most of them, if they didn't profess Christian faith, they at least professed a belief in God, or at least were moral men. Indeed, when they designed our Constitution, the observation was it would only work for a moral people. In France, influenced by the skeptic Voltaire and others, they cast off belief in God and nearly all moral restraint. There was a great fear during that time that that bloody revolution would leap the French or the English Channel, and that the same type of thing would come to England. And many believe in retrospect that one of the major things that kept it from happening was the Methodist revival and the preaching of the gospel by John Wesley and others. Now, there is nothing inherently wrong with a city. I remember up at Moody Bible Institute, sometimes at night, if we were up in one of the high-rise dormitories, I think it's beautiful to look out onto a city at night and see the lights. At the same time, my son and I once were caught, we got off at the wrong place from the E train, and it was about midnight, and we had to walk about 3 or 4 blocks back to his dormitory at the University of Chicago. Blocks in Chicago are a lot bigger than they are in Linton. And I was scared to death. He seemed very chipper. I don't think he was worried. His father was with him. My father was in Indianapolis. I was worried. And we got back to campus unmolested. But I was grateful to God for that. A city without God can be a terrifying place. Genesis 11 tells us of the beginning of such a godless city. Genesis 10 had introduced us to a defiant king named Nimrod. That's in verses 8, 9, and 10. We won't read them. Nimrod was defiant. Genesis 11 then tells us about the people that he led to defy God. Now, there's something mysterious hinted at in Genesis 10, 25. The scripture says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. The earth was divided. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, then tells us what that mysterious event was. So here then is the origin of the nations, and it all began with a city. And with apologies to Charles Dickens, I want to talk to you from the scripture about a tale of three cities. And the first one we'll call the City of Man. And I want to read to you from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we look to you. This is your word. We need your Spirit to come open our hearts. Do the work in our hearts that only you can do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it starts out by saying they were the same language, one language and the same words. The Hebrews, literally, they were one lip and words one. In the 19th century, linguists found something that really surprised them, because they have applied the theory of evolution to everything, you know. And so they weren't expecting this. But they discovered that languages of Europe, parts of the Middle East, and parts of India all had a common root language. Now, this could not have been the language described here in Genesis 11, but it certainly points in the Bible's direction, and often skeptics and scholars are surprised whenever that happens. In Genesis verse 2 of chapter 11, they migrated from the east. Why from the east? Literally from the region of Ararat. That's where the ark came to rest. And they came and they settled in the plain of Shinar. Shinar is the biblical name for Samaria. Now, Samaria is looked upon as the oldest civilization that we have any record of. It's called the beginning of civilization. And the funny thing about the records we have from Samaria, the oldest records we have from Samaria don't tell us about a beginning. Already in these records, there were kings and kingdoms and trade and commerce. There were treaties, marriages, palace intrigue with petty problems between siblings. There were even, it despairs me to say this, bureaucracies and board games. The beginning of recorded history. What we have in Genesis 10 and 11 is the link between what's called prehistory and historical times. Prehistory just means the times we don't have any records of. There was history then, but we don't have any record of it, so we call it prehistory. And the accuracy of the Bible in the details of culture and geography and describing the descent of nations firmly ties the Bible into the realm of reality, not myth. So, verse 3 then tells us about the invention of a new technology. "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." Now, here's the thing. In ancient Mesopotamia, they did not have an abundance of trees. They did not have an abundance of stone. They did have lots of mud and lots of sun. The Tigris and the Euphrates rivers would overflow in much the same manner as the Nile River in Egypt, and they would leave what they called fertile swaths on either side of the rivers. Fertile swaths, that means mud. And bricks could then be made out of the mud and left to dry in the sun. The problem is these bricks crumbled easily, and if they would happen to get wet, they just turned right back into mud. Then they found if you baked the bricks in an oven, they got much more hard and they were much more durable, but even so, they weren't all that great, especially compared to stone. And then they discovered if you added straw, you can see the straw sticking out here, if you added straw to the mud and then baked them in an oven, you got bricks that were much, much more durable. So the Bible says they had brick for stone, and for mortar, bitumen, you pronounce it. That's how I'm saying it. King James called it slime. This was a coal tar, a natural asphalt that's found here and there in the Middle East. And they used it to stick the bricks together. So what we have in verse 3, this is a common project. Come, let us make bricks. In verse 4, there was a common purpose. Let's make a city and a tower, and there was another purpose. So this was a massive project that they proposed. They wanted to build a city complex, and they wanted at its center there to be a tower, all of this to take full advantage of this new brick technology to make tall, impressive structures. Now, they wanted the tower with its top in the heavens. The King James says, a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Honestly, we're being unkind to ancient people who in so many ways were not dumb or stupid. They had to know, even then, they couldn't build a tower that would reach heaven. If that was really their purpose, they would have found a mountain, which would at least have given them 1,000 or 2,000 feet or more of a head start. Literally, a tower with its top in the heavens. A tower whose top was the heavens. Let me show you what I mean by that. Throughout ancient Mesopotamia are found these monumental temple towers called ziggurats. They are built of mud and straw bricks and held in place with that natural asphalt. They were massive. They had square or rectangular bases. The ziggurat at Nana, this is an artist's depiction of it there, was 150 feet by 200 feet at the base. That covered 30,000 square feet. And atop the great massive base, there sat another rectangular or square base, somewhat smaller. Atop that, a smaller one, and so on, until you got to the top where there would be a temple or a shrine built dedicated to the worship of a god or a goddess. And often in that temple, on the floor of the temple, would be inscribed the signs of the zodiac, the zodiac constellations from the sky. So literally, it was a tower whose top was the heavens. Now, these weren't tall by modern standards. The ziggurat at Nana was about 80 feet high. I asked Gary, and neither one of us could remember for sure, but our steeple would be somewhere around 80 feet high. Look at that when you leave. That's about how tall. By modern standards, that's not a skyscraper, is it? At the same time, it represented the height of ancient technology there. These were artificial mountains. They were places to commune with the gods. We talked a little on Wednesday night at the Bible study. Ezekiel tells us that Eden wasn't just a garden, it was the mountain of God. This is where this idea came from, that you go up to a mountain to get guidance or to get wisdom or to meet with a god or to worship God. So they thought of them as gateways or staircases or stairways to heaven. As I said Wednesday night, Led Zeppelin didn't invent that. This is a very old concept. Each level was reached by an outside stairway, and if you stood at the bottom and looked up, it really did look like a stairway to heaven. And if you think I'm exaggerating this, the names of these things revealed their purposes. For instance, at Larsa, the ziggurat was called the house of the link between heaven and earth. At Borsippa, it was the ziggurat there was called the house of the seven guides of heaven and earth. And at Babylon, the house of the foundation platform of heaven and earth. Furthermore, scholars have traced the pantheons of ancient Egypt and Greece and Rome and other nations back to Babylon. There's a curious verse in Revelation. In the middle of it there, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. In the Bible, prostitution was a symbol of unfaithfulness to the one true God, and worshiping of other gods was always called an abomination. So, they had another purpose, not just to build a city and a tower. Verse 4, the last part of it, they wanted to build, make a name for ourselves. They wanted a name for them. They wanted glory. What's glory? Webster's dictionary means great honor, fame, or adoration. I had to laugh the other day. I can't remember the young fighter's name, but Mike Tyson, in his 50s, wants to fight a fighter half his age. I'm sorry, this cannot be a good idea. And he was telling an interviewer, I'm not doing it for the money. I thought, well, good for him. He said, I'm doing it for the glory. No. You know, the Bible tells us that God will not share his glory with another. Do you know that you cannot make much of yourself and God at the same time? And did you know that the essence of paganism, Paul defines it in Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not honor him or glorify him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the people at Babel, they turned away from God. They were diametrically opposed to God's purpose for them. You say, what do you mean by that? God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill all the earth. After Noah and his family came off the ark, he told them again, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the people at Babel, when they got to Shinar, they said, let us build a city and let us stay right here and make a name for ourselves. It was shaking a fist and sticking a tongue in the command of God. Now, people dismiss Genesis and parts of the Bible. It's just a patchwork quilt, and it's just kind of hammered together and so on. I'm telling you, nothing could be further from the truth. You can see it in English. If we could read Hebrew, we could see it even more. And I will tell you that these first nine verses of Genesis 11 are made in what is, it's called a chiasmus. It's a mirror image structure. The first part is mirrored by the last part, and it comes to a center, and the very center of this account is verse 5. Genesis 11, 5 says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And skeptics say, well, this shows, you know, the evolution of the concept of God, because obviously this God wasn't omniscient. He was limited. This is just a clumsy description of a God who had to come down and investigate before he could know what's going on. And when they blather on like that, they are missing the sarcasm that is meant to convey. Do you get this? In order to see their magnificent, lofty tower, God had to go down. To see their greatest achievement, God had to stoop and squint. Oh, there it is. Verse 5 doesn't deny God's omniscience. It expresses how puny mankind's greatest achievements are compared to the glory of God. When he was still alive, James Montgomery Boyce, this is a satellite photo, I'm sure he wasn't that high, but he said, from the air, the great pyramids of Egypt look like, his words, pimples on the face of the desert. And there they are, right there in the center. He also described the then-standing World Trade Center towers seen from the air as looking like dominoes. The Tower of Babel symbolizes all human religion, all our hopeless efforts to reach God on our own. And the Bible says definitively that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only solution for us is for God to come down to us. And that's exactly what he did for us in Jesus Christ. I want you to know a couple of things. There was an ancient heresy that said that Jesus wasn't real. He was a phantom. He was, we might say today, a hologram. He was a projection. He wasn't physical because, you know, God couldn't be physical. Physical matters evil. But John said, we saw him. We looked at him. We gazed at him and thought on him. We heard him. We touched him. He was physical. And the Greek philosophers, with all of their philosophizing and all of their different opinions, they used to express the desire that someday God would send the ultimate logos, the ultimate word, and tell us how things really are. And that's why John, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. That was the opening verses of John's gospel. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh, real flesh, and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God came down to us. Now I want you to see another contrast. In verse 4, they basically call a council, they issue an invitation to invite people to join their purpose against God. Come now, let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly, we'll build a city and a tower, etc., etc. Then in verses 6 and 7, God, seemingly addressing his divine council, the heavenly host, he says, come, let us go down, see what they've built, and confuse their language. See, they'd gathered on the plain of Shinar to defy God's commandment. What happened? God dispersed them anyway. He confused their language. They dispersed to the ends of the earth in fulfillment of his command in verses 8 and 9 there. They had called the city Babel, which meant gate of God, but it sounded like a Hebrew word that meant confused, and that's how it became known, as the confusion of tongues, a babble of voices. What this account is emphasizing is the absolute futility of defying God. You do not break God's commandments. You break your life against his commandments. You cannot thwart his purposes. God will accomplish his purposes with or without you. If you cooperate with him and obey his commands, you will be blessed and as happy as you can be in this world. If you defy him and disobey his commands, you will be judged and profoundly unhappy in this world. Say, great, well, this sounds like joyful. A list of commands and rules. That's what we want. But wait, Jesus changed everything. The Apostle John said his commands are not burdensome. They're not grievous. Well, what are they? This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. This boils it all down. What does God require? Believe in Jesus. Love others. Even those we can't do without him. Yet not I, but Christ in me. Now, I've taken extra time on this first city, but think of it as the base of a ziggurat. And now we're going to go quickly to two other cities. This is then the city of faith. Now, I'm not going to read to you the genealogy in the last part of Genesis chapter 11. Starts out, these are the generations of Shem. Shem, one of the sons of Noah. The generations, these are what sprang from Shem. And you go down, and you start to get something significant. It's all significant, but for our purposes, for the narrative, in verse 26, when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. And again, in verse 31 and 32, it talks about Abram. The purpose of the genealogy here is to move the narrative forward to the point where the grace of God was manifested in the life of one man. The confusion of tongues at Babel was a divine judgment that affected the entire human race. But in the words of Colin Smith, God's judgment is never his final word. When God cuts sin back, it is always to make room for his grace. The dispersion of mankind at Babel was a mercy. It prevented human beings from quickly concentrating and thereby intensifying the violence and the evil back to the levels that they had been before the flood. And at this point, then, God ceases to deal with mankind as a whole. He narrows his purpose to one individual. In the garden, Adam and Eve had sinned against God, and the curse was pronounced. But in the midst of the curse, even addressed to the divine being called the serpent in the account, God says, as part of his curse, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, literally your seed and her seed. I don't want to be indelicate, especially with the kids in here, but rabbis would scratch their heads and say, women don't have seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What happens if you stomp on a serpent's head? That's a mortal wound. He dies. You shall bruise his heel. They might think, well, he'll bite the heel of whoever's coming. And I've told you before, on the cross, they would take the victim's feet, put one over the other, and drive the nail through, and the heel in the back would literally be crushed against the cross. They call this the proto-evangel, the first gospel. It meant somebody's coming who's going to fix this mess that man's rebellion had created. And they thought when Cain was born, here he comes, here he is. And then Cain murdered his brother Abel. And what a bitter disappointment that must have been. And then Seth was born to Adam and Eve. And yet they waited and they waited, and the generations came and went. Noah descended from Seth. And God preserved the line of grace from Seth through Noah in the ark through the flood. And after the flood, God gave Noah a covenant, a promise. And after the Tower of Babel, God displayed his grace by calling one man, Abram. Do you see what God did so that he would get the glory? He chose an older couple. The woman was barren, and the price, the promise he gave to Abram, I'm going to make your offspring like the stars of the heavens or like the sands of the sea. And for the first time, the Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, I don't want you to miss what motivated Abram. In Hebrews, rather, chapter 11, verses 8, 9, and 10, twice it says that Abram obeyed God by faith. And verse 10 tells us that he was looking for a city. Heard that old gospel song? Looking for a city. Abram was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He left the pagan, idol-worshipping city of Ur of the Chaldees. He went to Canaan. He wanted to find a city that was nothing like Ur, nothing like Babel, and he never found a city like that in this world. But he was looking for it by faith. Abram was able to endure great hardship and long years of waiting. How could he do that? Because he was waiting on God. Because he believed God and trusted in his promises. You and I can do the same thing. We can endure so much by believing God and trusting in his promises, but we will not find the city of God here in this planet. There's many wonderful things. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. But there is nothing in this world, even the best of things, that can fulfill us. Looking for a city. We're not home yet, but someday we will be, and then it will all be worth it. My question is, do you believe that? Have you claimed any one of the numerous promises of God as your own? John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, Jesus said, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I don't care if you have a mansion as long as I don't have to mow your grass. If it were not so, Jesus said, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Have you claimed that promise as your own? So there's the city of man, there's the city of faith, and then there's the city of God. And here we have to go almost to the end of the Bible. Revelation 21, John writes, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What does this city look like? Does it have a tower? Let me read it to you. Verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By night or by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. I'll stop there for a moment. God divided the nations after the flood in order to restrain evil. And throughout history, God has repeatedly prevented the world from uniting into one kingdom. He thwarted Babel, later Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome, and many, many others through the centuries. But do you understand that in Jesus, God's purpose is to unite the nations in His Son? God told Abram, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Paul said he preached the gospel before to Abram. How about Zephaniah 3:9? For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. And what happened in Acts chapter 2? The Bible says that at the sound of the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing the apostles speak in his own language, and they were from all over the ancient world. And they said, how is it that we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God? At Pentecost, God reversed what happened at Babel. His purpose over and over again in many ways, he said, was that the gospel would be preached among all the nations to bring about the obedience of faith. And the Bible says that one day in heaven, every tribe and language and people will be represented there. God's purpose is to unite the nations of the earth in the gospel, in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. But there's a warning. I told you, there's one verse I didn't read from Revelation 21. It's verse 27. It's a warning. Are you ready? But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can't come in if you're not clean. Do you understand this is why we need Jesus? This is why we need the Lamb of God who would take away sin of the world. This is why Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Everything that we try to build apart from God is an exercise in futility. And nothing in this world can ultimately satisfy us. But the only way we can be part of this kingdom described here is for us to be cleansed from our sins, to have our sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm hesitant to mention promise keepers these days. It's fun to throw big paper airplanes around an arena, but sometimes I have better things to do. But back in 1996, before I came here, Larry Speer and I, along with about 40 other pastors on a bus, went down to Atlanta, Georgia, And church historians were almost weeping. It was a gathering of over 40,000 pastors from all kinds of denominations. And we came together on the gospel to talk about the things that unite us. There were many notable things that happened there, but the one that sticks out in my mind, at one point a delegation of Native American pastors came up on the platform. And two or three of them were in full Native American costume with a headdress and so on. And one of them came to the microphone and he passionately said, quote, "When the white man came, he brought us whiskey and disease, and we lost our lands and our way of life." And then he began to weep and he said, "But you also brought us Jesus." And he said, "And I'd rather have Jesus." And I sat there and wept. And I don't think there was a dry eye in that entire arena. And all I could think of was Revelation 5:9. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Will you be in that throng? Will you stand one day in that great city of God? You can be there. The final chapter of the Bible has another come. Not come, let us build a tower. Not come, let us defy God. Not even come and let us judge them and confuse their tongues. This is a different come. The Spirit and the Bride, that's a title for the church. Say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Why without price? Because Jesus paid it. It's an invitation. God's Spirit put it right there just like that. I am not going to add to it or take anything away from it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you over and over and over again. You have called us to come to you. You came down to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. For we could never come up to you. This is your grace. Oh Lord, open our eyes that we might see the things in our life that if we're honest, we know are not pleasing to you. And if we have never done so, let us call upon you now for your forgiveness. And we can know that you will forgive us because Christ died for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.